10, a fairly short chapter, just 18 verses there. Paul kind of shifts here. It was interesting to me as I worked through this particular book, throughout this book and really throughout 1 Corinthians in general, it seems to be a common theme that one of the greatest obstacles that Paul faced outwardly speaking, I'm not speaking of the carnality of the Corinthians in many ways and the influences of paganism and things in their lives, but one of the obstacles I think he faced outwardly and maybe to some degree even influencing in the church was this calling into question Paul's authority. They didn't seem to be impressed by Paul. In fact, all the way back in 1 Corinthians, you remember Paul speaks to them about they had this habit of saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos and so forth. So there was always this current involved in that fellowship where they were calling into question or raising suspicions in regards to Paul's qualifications, his authority. In fact, in chapter 11, he actually speaks directly to his apostleship. And so Paul, after 2 Corinthians is generally an encouraging letter. He tries to commend them for their response to the first letter and their turning from those things. So even though Paul in some places in 2 Corinthians speaks to issues directly and firmly, for the most part, it's a kinder, more gentle, perhaps more gracious approach to the Corinthians, more affirming than the first letter was. But Paul, it's interesting to me, as he comes to the close of the second letter, he comes back to deal with this issue in regards to those in opposition to him or presenting opposition to him by calling into question his authority. So Paul begins really with a description of himself in chapter 10. I'll let you relax, but listen as we read the words tonight. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Just so much in that passage of Scripture. I'm not sure that I'll get from 7 through 18, but I want to just concentrate primarily tonight on those first six verses. I was struck by the passage here. Now, I, Paul, myself, urge you, the word urge there. just the interesting about what that is. Narrowly, he may actually be talking about what he's been counseling them in regards to their following through with the gift, which was rooted in their desire to relieve the suffering in Jerusalem. They had delayed for some reason, so Paul may be speaking of a very narrow urging of them to follow through with that. He hasn't commanded it, but he's spoken of it. He's spoken of the reasonableness of it. He's spoken of that as a fruit of that joy within, that spiritual work of grace in their hearts. And so he's exhorted them, encouraged them to follow through with that. He may be thinking that narrowly, or he may be thinking in terms of the whole of his counsel in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, both letters. All of these are Paul's urging in regards to the Corinthians. He says there, interesting enough, but he says here, I, Paul, myself. The implication is to me that perhaps Timothy and Titus and even his other companions had encountered the Corinthians and had heard rumors or the different insults, as it were, in regards to Paul and his authority, and perhaps they had defended Paul. And so they had heard this defense before, but Paul seems to say, now I'm speaking on my own behalf. Now I'm speaking to you, Corinthians, in regards to this urging. I myself, Paul, am urging you. So the nature of that urging was interesting to me as well. You see that he says here, now I, Paul, myself, urge you. Notice how he says this, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then he goes on, a hyphen there in the New American Version, as though he inserts here, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. So he's prefacing his comments to come. But first of all, the urging that he's been extending towards them overwhelmingly and in large part was in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. So I'm thinking to myself, this is Paul is ministering, and his urging is by a God-wrought, a spirit-wrought gentleness and meekness that is consistent with the ministry of Christ himself. Christ spoke very firmly at times in his earthly ministry, but for the most part, the ministry of Christ was a ministry of gentleness and kindness and meekness in so many ways. In fact, if anyone had a reason not to be meek, it would have been Christ himself. So Paul's urging throughout his ministry, I think, is reflective of the same motivations and the same characteristics as Christ's ministry himself. So Paul in his ministry is emulating Christ in his own ministry. So Paul's laying that down at the very first of this particular chapter. So it's a God-wrought meekness and gentleness, Christ-like in that, but it's also after the pattern of Christ himself. It is also, I think, manifested in the disposition of Paul, because he hyphens there, he pauses for a moment and says of himself, I who am meek. So my urging is then the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek. That's his countenance, I who am meek when present with you. And then he qualifies here, but bold when absent. And certainly we read 1 Corinthians, and Paul was very bold by his letters when absent. And so he's saying, but yet when I'm with you, when I'm ministering with you, I am meek and I'm following the pattern of Christ himself. And I think for leaders in the church, pastors and elders and deacons, people who lead in the church, that ought to be, we ought to be striving for the same kind of emulation of the ministry of Christ himself. Later on, I think he speaks to this issue, but Paul's default position was not boldness and aggression or great confidence and firmness. Paul's disposition as a Christian was meekness and gentleness. That's the nature of Christ. And so it wasn't as though Paul was some aggressive guy holding in check his aggressive nature and trying to be meek and gentle. Paul, by nature, through his conversion, carried the nature of Christ in that way. So his disposition, his default disposition, was to come to them with the truth and mercy and meekness and gentleness, leading them along, as it were, a shepherd does his sheep. Or a father does his children. As long as they were moving in the right direction and progressing in the faith, Paul could continue to be meek and gentle in their presence. That doesn't seem to me as though that's a detriment to the reputation of a faithful minister. But yet, I think that countenance often brought opposition from those who who evaluated someone by their boldness and by their flashiness or their show. In fact, all the way back in the 1 Corinthians, I think that was part of the dispute, is that Paul didn't act like the philosophers. He didn't come with great eloquent language and debating skills, and he didn't have in his persona, I don't even think by appearance, he looked very intimidating or very commanding anyone's respect. In fact, I don't think he looked no one took him very seriously by the way he looked. And so Paul, his gentle countenance when he came to them was in meekness and gentleness. And he says that here, I, Paul myself, by the same meekness and gentleness of Christ, urge you, I myself being meek. And so Paul indicates that. So that meekness of Christ was manifested in his own personal disposition. As I mentioned there, he also mentions here introduces the idea of his boldness when absent. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 2, he mentions three things in regards to that: boldness, confidence, and then the third one being courage. You see that in verse 3 or verse 2? He says, I asked that when I'm present with you, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as though we walked according to the flesh. So when he says there boldness, I think he's introducing this ideal because they knew that Paul could be very bold. Most of the time, they had just seen that or just witnessed that in his letters. We don't know how much of that they seen whenever he was present with them, but for the most part, they saw his boldness and his confidence and his courage in his writings. And so Paul is urging here that when I come, if you take out the hyphen there, it might read this way: Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that when I am present with you, I need not be bold with confidence, in which I propose to be courageous against some. So it seems as though he's prefacing his hope for visit with them again sometime. And he's saying here that my preference is to come to you in this meekness and gentleness. And I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek, I urge you that I, when I come to you, I may not need to come in boldness. So he's really calling for their response and their yielding to the message of the first and the second letters so that when he comes, he might be an encourager. He might be able to be in his default position, which is minister or meekness and gentleness and an encourager and a teacher of the word. Paul doesn't, this is really striking to me, but Paul does not relish in any way the harsh treatment of God's people. In fact, they're God's flock, and he has a ministry to shepherd the flock of God among them. And Paul does not race in wanting to bully and push the sheep around. His disposition towards the sheep is love and tenderness and compassion. You remember, he even exhorts Timothy to exhort and preach the word, exhort with long suffering. Be patient with them, Timothy. Preach the word, do the work of a ministry, but do it with long suffering and great patience towards the sheep, bringing them along as at the pace that they can take. Don't come in rushing with harshness, and that should never be the default position of a minister, and it wasn't in regards to Paul as well. Notice as well, in verse 2, he says, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. As I was reading this, I kind of had to smile a little bit because I could imagine all those who misread Paul and thought that I just pictured him. I have an example in my head, but we had a professor at Fruitland, Thad Dowdle. He preached a revival here many years ago at Diamond Hill, but Thad's glasses were about as thick as the bottom of a Coke bottle. And when he looked at you, it looked like his eyes was that big around. And he was a little old bitty guy, and he walked with slumped shoulders like this. And he used to come into the chapel when he'd preach. I always loved to hear him preach because he looked like he could barely make it to the chapel, and he had to kind of feel his way around because his vision was so narrow. But when that man opened that word, he was a lion. And I remember you were just stunned. The first time I heard him preach, I'm thinking to myself, did he just do that? That little timid, weak, fragile little man that made his way to the pulpit and then thundered away with the word of God, with truth. And I thought about Paul because his appearance must have been something like that. And they misread him. because he came with meekness and gentleness, because that was his disposition, because he didn't have this persona and this countenance that should demand and command the respect of all the people, because he didn't use eloquent philosopher-type language, they just underestimated him. And I thought about when he begins to speak this way, how he's essentially saying to them, when I come to you, you're going to find out that I am exactly what you think I am in my letters. And so we're getting to see a different side of Paul. Though it is this his disposition to meekness and gentleness, we're going to see something else here. So he says in verse 3, or at the end of verse 2, he says, I purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, in verse 3, the first phrase, he acknowledges that to some degree because he says, for though we walk in the flesh. And so I'm proposing great confidence and boldness towards those who think that we're walking in the flesh. We are walking in the flesh. And I think what he means there is, yes, you've got one thing right. When you see us, you see mere fleshly men. And our authority does not rest in our fleshliness. We are coming to you in a very different way than in the strength and the power of our flesh. That's what the philosophers were doing. They were using their own reasoning and their own intellect and their own wisdom to bring to bear and to influence with eloquent language and rationality the people's beliefs. Paul says, we're not, though we are in the flesh, just as you see us, we are not, our authority is not grounded or rooted in our flesh. In fact, we have abandoned any dependency at all upon the flesh. We make no provision for it because we don't want you to assume that the authority is in the flesh. You think about that for a moment, and I did. How many people command an audience today by the power of the flesh, whether it's great eloquence in a pulpit, or whether it's a great eloquence in the public sphere, whether it's worldly wisdom, whether it's just appearances, whether it's wealth, power, influence. We're in a generation today, YouTube influencers and influencers, online influencers are having a lot of effect in our culture, and they command a certain audience. But how much of that is rooted in the grandiosity of the flesh? And Paul is saying, acknowledging, yes, we walk in the flesh, but we propose to be bold against some who think that we're walking in the flesh in regards to the way we do our ministry. And to me, that's an important point. But look what he says next, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, there's the admission. Yep, you're right. We walk in the flesh. We're mere men. He goes on to say this, we do not war according to the flesh. To me, that's a sobering statement from Paul. Yeah, you got one thing right. We are in the flesh, but we give no provision for the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. Did you notice his insertion of the word war here? Paul's war was not the Corinthians. It was not against even those who questioned his authority and his apostleship. Paul's war is spiritual warfare. And Paul, that's his whole ministry, is spiritual warfare. In fact, I was reading one commentator that talked about all who accept or receive the call to proclaim the word of God faithfully are going to always and forever, all their days, be at war in the spirit. Spiritual warfare. Because the devil will raise up all kinds of opposition outwardly and inwardly and drawing and appealing to the flesh. The more faithful you are to proclaim the truth of God and to live out that truth and be joined to Christ and make no provision of the flesh, the devil is going to bring all sorts of opposition against you. Anybody want to say amen? If you're a Christian and you're serious about living faithfully, tell me how quick it was before the devil jumped on that or sent his demons to jump on that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Yes, we are in the flesh. We are men of flesh, but we put no rest and no authority, no power, no dependency at all in the flesh. In fact, we war not according to the flesh. So it is warfare. Let me just say something from my heart here. The Christian life is warfare. It's every day. There is not a moment that goes by in any day of the week, really at any point during the week, where there is, if you are discerning, there is not a sensibility to the warfare happening even within your own heart. There are these inclinations that the flesh is longing for that would be satisfied if you would but yield to those things. And then there's the Spirit within, the Holy Spirit within, that is telling you and rehearsing to you the truth of God that says your peace and your joy is in Christ. And so there's this dynamic within the Christian, whereas he might yield at any moment to the desires of the flesh, or he might resist those to the power of the Spirit. It's ongoing all the time if you're discerning. If you're discerning, it's ongoing. And Paul says, we may walk according to the flesh, but we're not warring that way. In fact, in his ministry, we're not going to battle by the tools of the flesh. We're not going to battle by the strength and the power and the wisdom of the flesh. We've abandoned those things. We've set those things aside, and we're relying on something more than that. Notice in verse 4 as well, so we're in war. So what do you use in war? You use weapons. And so he touches into that. So we're in the flesh, but we're not battling. We're not fighting a war according to the flesh. We're not relying on the flesh to fight this war. In fact, we have weapons for this war. We have some weapons. In fact, I believe personally he's speaking here of the Word of God wielded by the power of the Spirit. That's the weapon. Paul is wielding this weapon. But this weapon, he says, has a very specific purpose. In verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of the flesh. And so that makes me wary about using natural aggression. If you're by default, by disposition, naturally aggressive, you have to be careful that you're not wielding and conducting your warfare according to the flesh with aggressiveness and not according to the divine weapons. The weapons of your warfare are not your flesh. And so if you have a natural fleshly inclination to be cowardice or overly timid or overly aggressive, beware that you're not utilizing the fleshliness as a weapon to fight spiritual warfare with. If you're going to fight a spiritual warfare, you need divinely given weapons. And they are not of the flesh. He's already said that. We're not warring according to the flesh. And neither are the weapons that we are wielding according to the flesh. Look what he says here. They are divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. That's why I'm saying here it is the Word of God. I believe his weapon is the Word of God wielded by the Spirit of God. That's the power behind the weapon. The Word in and of itself, the truth is powerful and unchanging and will not fail. But then there's the application or the wielding of that Word, the bringing of that Word to bear, which is done by the power, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly why I believe Thad Dowdle could make his way fragilely to the pulpit and then wield the Word of God, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit, almost to the point that he seemed out of himself. It didn't even seem like Thad. In fact, in the classroom, he was very soft-spoken and very quiet and very gentle and just almost soft would be the word I would use. So there's a wielding of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And that is what makes that the weapons divinely powerful. Sometimes I think we try to fight this warfare with weapons that are not divinely powerful. They are rationally thought out. They are the powers of reason. They are the powers of persuasion. That's one of the things I think those who really love apologetics have to be guarded against, because sometimes they can drift off into this idea that if I can convince you with convincing enough arguments, you'll yield to my position. That's not divinely powerful. That's rationally powerful and perhaps even persuasive. But what happens if they hear an argument that beats your argument? And then they move back and forth between the two. So there is a way, I think, even in apologetics, to bring the divinely powerful instruments or weapons of warfare to bear. So they're divinely powerful. That's an important part, and that's what Paul's saying. Yes, we walk in the flesh. We are in the flesh. We are merely men, but we are at war in the spiritual realm. And the weapons that we go to war with and that we wield in that war are not of the flesh. There's no place for that. Just to ask you this, how long do you think that your strongest fleshly empowered weapons would last against the devil and his dominions? Or his minions, not very long. In fact, your intellect won't last longer because he's way smarter than any of us. His ability to influence is his familiarity with the sinful nature of men and the exploitation of that from Adam up to this very day. He's far more qualified to deceive you than you are to resist him, especially with fleshly powered weapons. So the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Excuse me. And he gives several things here. What are they divinely powerful for? What do they do? What do you do with these divinely empowered weapons of spiritual warfare? Number one, he says, we are destroying fortresses. I like the word strongholds. In fact, in our sin and the demonic influences and activities in this world, the devil builds up strongholds, fortresses, which bind us, as it were, in sin. And that's what spiritual warfare is. It is the going out, coming up against those fortresses, bringing those things, leveling those fortresses, and liberating those captive held inside of those fortresses. These weapons are divinely powerful for doing that. Destroying those fortresses. I've shared many times and have through the years that in my lostness, perhaps as a mechanism to preserve myself, I built walls around myself. I wouldn't even allow anyone to believe that I love them, lest I would somehow fail them in some ways and they would be angry at me and I would be revealed as a liar and a hypocrite. And so rather than risk that, I just said, I won't love anybody. And even more, I won't let anybody love me. I'll build this wall around me. I'll be completely self-contained, and there is where I will find my security. Let me tell you that the Word of God, divinely wielded by the Holy Spirit, the first thing in my Christian life that happened was that fortress got destroyed. It got torn apart. It got crushed. I came to realize through the Spirit and through the truth of the Word that exactly what I had done, and in doing so, I had essentially not brought my own security. I had entombed myself in my death. And so the divinely empowered truth of God, wielded by the Holy Spirit in my own heart and conscience, was a destroyer of that fortress, that spiritual warfare. That's what Paul, I think, is communicating here when he's ministering to these Corinthians. In those times when he is bold and harsh and firm and severe, that he is wielding these divinely powered instruments because he has discovered a fortress in which men are entombed. And so desperate is he for the glory of God and for the joy of men that he wields those weapons to destroy those fortresses so that they might be liberated from within. That's what divinely empowered weapons do in spiritual warfare. The second one here is he says we are destroying speculations. Speculations. High-minded what-ifs. These ideas, some of the books I've read before, I'm just stunned at the speculations. They cite a few biblical verses, and then there's this massive mammoth leap over into some conclusion. I'm thinking to myself, man, there is a lot of speculation going on in regards to those texts. How in the world did you wind up there? The text didn't lead you there. You jump from this text with some speculation, and then speculating about that when you sort of transpose some ideas into this, and all of a sudden you're way down there somewhere, standing out on a limb with no biblical authority under it whatsoever. Speculations. Speculations. Fleshly empowered, intellectually driven, emotionally fueled guesses in regards to what reality is. even sitting in judgment upon the truths of Scripture, speculating, deciding for myself what this text means, deciding according to what my particular inclinations are, or maybe even my fleshly desires, deciding how to interpret a text that would somehow validate that as legitimate and even righteous to some degree. I mean, one of the indictments of Scripture of one generation was that they called good evil and evil good. How do you get there? Speculation. Speculation. Imagining what the Word might say according to my own fleshly desires. Paul says, we wield the weapons of this warfare which are divinely empowered to destroy speculations. He adds another one here, and I'll jump ahead and come back to this, but the speculations that are being made raised up against God, the knowledge of God. So there's speculation involved regarding the knowledge of God, and he says, we wield this divinely empowered weapon of warfare to destroy the speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Think of all the speculations in our world today that you are being exposed to constantly through media that are merely things raised up against the knowledge of God. In fact, I think a lot of those merely obscure the knowledge of God. Just to use an example, as the message this morning and what I've been speaking in regards to the giving and Christian generosity, I think sometimes the speculations block us from beholding the glory of God at work to produce the generous-hearted Christian. We minimize it all to a formula, as I was sharing this morning, and by doing so, we rest there thinking there's nothing else to be known there or to be learned there. And we miss the knowledge of God because we've speculated in regards to those things. And we haven't grounded those in Scripture. Paul says the divinely empowered weapons of spiritual warfare are designed specifically to destroy such speculations. I would suggest by speaking truth. Truth. In speculation, there's usually error. There's usually lies. There is usually deception. In fact, most speculation has my own personal interest at heart in how it concludes in regards to any given volume of information. I have a predisposition to land in a place where I want to be. And that's why it's deceptive. In fact, it's deceitful and it's often a lie, and at best, it's incomplete, whereas you cannot draw a conclusion because you have incomplete information. It is divinely powerful weapons of spiritual warfare that destroy those things. That's true. If you rely upon the truth of God and the application and the bringing to bear of that truth by the Holy Spirit in every circumstance and everything that you're considering, you'll be amazed at how quickly that truth and that Spirit applied truth of God's Word destroys previous speculations. In fact, that's part of what sanctification is. It's through that means we're setting aside what were once speculations in regards to who God is. What is His nature? What is the role of Christ? What is the person of Christ? What is the nature of Christ? What is the nature of truth and reality? We've been speculating about that stuff in our lostness all of our days. But then the reality of the truth of the Word of God, wielded by the Spirit of God, giving discernment of that, destroys all those speculations. There are things that I thought about life when I was lost that I've abandoned completely, and they were erroneous, they were deceptive, and they were self-destructive. What was the weapon that was used to do away with those things? The divinely empowered weapons that Paul is speaking of here. Not only regarding the speculations, but he says here, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So there's speculation, there's these ideas, but there are also lofty things. I think in terms of something awe-inspiring, lofty things. Just for an example that just came to mind, the Hubble telescope. It reveals to us pictures out into space and all the universe and all the research, and they tell us the universe is expanding one way or this and that. And they give us all this scientific data regarding the universe, and it's a majestic, awesome thing But then they use it and lift it up against the knowledge of God, as though our research has demonstrated that not only is there no God, there's no need for a God. Nature is the God. That's a lofty thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. So how do you destroy that? How do you eliminate that? If in spiritual warfare, Paul says, by wielding the divine weapons of that warfare, again, which I believe at a minimum include the divine God-given word and the Spirit's bringing to bear of that word, the Holy Spirit wielding of that word, bring truth to bear by the power of the Spirit. That destroys or strikes down all those lofty things lifted up against the knowledge of God. By the way, I think we are particularly vulnerable to that because we are so easily impressed by things, by science perhaps, or by other things. We're very, very, very easily impressed. In fact, we're somewhat a product of a humanistic past. To some degree that we bring in humanistic thinking even within our perceptions of biblical revelation. And so we're particularly vulnerable to impressive things that humans discover, and we're prone to bring those up against the knowledge of God and thereby diminish at least our beholding of the glory of God or seeing God for who He is. Paul says we are in the flesh. We're mere men. And there would be no hope for us whatsoever in fighting that kind of warfare if we were relying on the weapons of our flesh. But we are not. We are in spiritual warfare, and when we come to you, Corinthians, and when we go out into the world and preach the gospel, we are wielding those weapons that are given divine power, divinely empowered to destroy these things that are setting themselves up in opposition to God and in opposition to your beholding that God as well, I think he would say. Notice in verse 5 further, and this is always an interesting passage here, but he says that we are taking every thought captive. So not only are we destroying fortresses and lofty things and speculations, but we're taking some prisoners too. we captured some. Some must have surrendered. I thought about a war environment here. Sometimes you're obliterating a city, and some people will conclude, we're not going to survive. We better surrender. And he says here, the captives in this warfare are the thoughts. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Some translations suggest here that he means we're taking every thought captive and evaluating it in terms of its consistency with what Christ has commanded. We let no thought slip through. That's an enemy that has infiltrated the lines. We don't let him get behind the lines. We don't let the thoughts flank us and get incorporated into our view going forward. We're taking every thought captive. No prisoners escape. Every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Try that sometimes, and I've done that in periods in my life, and it's an overwhelming exercise. It's sobering, it's humbling, but just take a moment, maybe even an hour of your day tomorrow, and just think in terms of every thought that comes across your mind. Every single one. If you notice it, track it. My problem was I would get caught up in thinking about the thought that just came about my mind. And so I get in this cycle. Well, I just thought about that thought. Well, what about that thought? Well, I don't know. I was thinking about the other thought that came in. I got overwhelmed with that. But the thing is, what struck me was how many and how steady and consistent the thoughts that are running through my mind are all day long. Not a moment waking that there are not thoughts running through my mind. It is an amazing thing to say that when Paul says we are taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Every single thought that they encounter in others, and I think even the thoughts that entered into their own minds. We're holding those captive and we're evaluating them to see whether or not they are allies of Christ or enemies of Christ. And if they are enemies of Christ, they are utterly destroyed. And if they are allies of Christ, they are brought into line to obedience to Christ. Every thought captive. Don't obsess and go nuts over this. Oh, by the way, I'm going to buy me a dog, because I read this week that dog owners are 40% less likely to get dementia. In fact, I'm going to get three, and I'll be 120% less likely to get dementia. That's the kind of thoughts that run through our minds sometimes. Take it. Is that thought or that pattern of thinking, is that an ally of Christ and truth, or is it irrelevant to those things? We can get obsessed over these things, and that makes those things often irrelevant to the obedience of Christ. They are not necessary to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul says these divine weapons are doing in spiritual warfare. They're destroying fortresses, they're striking down speculations and every lofty thing lifted up to God, and they are looking for prisoners. They are taking captive prisoners that are undermining. They're not the big fortress, they're not the big lofty thing or the great speculations. There's those little thoughts that creep in and undermine the glory of Christ and the truth of Christ in our lives. Well, we're taking them all captive. And if they're not allies to Christ, we're going to jettison those from our heart and our minds. That's what spiritual warfare is doing. And we have to have divinely empowered weapons, in this case, of discernment and the truth of God to do that. You have to know the truth before you can decide whether or not a thought is consistent with the truth, right? That's what he says here. And further, maybe even more specific to Paul in verse 6, not only that, but in this warfare, he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That's a bit of a confusing statement there when you read it in the English. But I believe the idea here is Paul speaking to the church in regards to the Corinthians, and he said, we are fighting this sort of warfare with these divinely empowered weapons, and we are exercising them in this way. And we are ready coming to you to punish or to discipline all who are disobedient whenever your obedience, church, is complete. So they had to be enjoined in this bringing of this discipline into the Corinthian church with this bold speech and this confrontation of the error and those false teachers that were circulating among them. First and foremost, they needed to resolve as a church whether or not they were going to fight this spiritual warfare and be open to these spiritually empowered, divinely empowered weapons. And once you're there, we are ready. We are prepared to bring this discipline to bear in the Corinthian church whenever your obedience is complete. That would be akin to a pastor or elders bringing disciplinary action in a church where the church wasn't willing to do that. And essentially Paul's saying, look, we are prepared to do that as an exercise of these spiritually empowered, divinely empowered spiritual warfare weapons. We're ready to bring those to bear in the case of the rebellion in the Corinthian church. Whenever you're ready, you're ready. And it says something about the environment of church discipline. In fact, I believe there's a reason why church discipline in its mildest form or in its most severe form is rarely practiced in church today is maybe not so much because the leaders are unwilling, but the congregation is unwilling to allow it. They're not ready. Their obedience is incomplete. When their obedience is complete, then the divinely empowered weapons of our warfare, spiritual warfare, can be brought to bear to call out and to tear down fortresses in the church and speculations and lofty things lifted up against the knowledge of God in the church as well. And that's who he's writing to, you remember. He's not writing to the pagan Corinthian society. He's writing to the church. The church is in Corinth. In verse 7, he continues here. He seems to shift here from this warfare to their misled or maybe false or incomplete perceptions of he and his ministry. He says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. And so these who were passing judgment seem to have been considering themselves in Christ, and somehow in their relationship within Christ, they were excluding Paul and his companions as not somehow measuring up to that standard. And he's reassuring them that anyone who has this confidence that he is in Christ, let him reconsider this within himself. Just as he is in Christ, so are we. So are we. You can't claim to yourself to be in Christ and then reject that we're in Christ as well. If you're in Christ, then so are we. So you can't disregard us on the basis that we're somehow outside of Christ and you're in Christ. We are in Christ, and we have demonstrated that through our faithfulness and through the divine truth and the wielding of these divine weapons that you have been witness to. We are in Christ. Verse 8, it seems also to me, it seems like Paul's uncomfortable with speaking in an affirmative way of himself, because it reeks of boasting and the flesh is subject to that. And it almost seems like Paul's a little uneasy with doing this, but their good and the glory of God necessitated the need for made the need for this. And so he says here in verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority. And to me, that's the issue here. That's what they were not willing to yield to, these false teachers and those who were raising suspicions against Paul. The question was, is he authoritative enough? He don't look authoritative. He don't speak eloquently and sound authoritative. In fact, he speaks rather base compared to our sophisticated taste here in Corinth, in the heart of all the philosophers. He doesn't seem to measure up to us. And Paul's responding to that. Those who boast somewhat, let us boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave us, the Lord given authority for building you up, not destroying you. I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. He knows that's one of the accusations, and so we don't want to feed into that. But at the same time, he knows that they also don't understand the authority which has been given them by the Lord to build them up and not to destroy them. Sometimes, if you do any remodeling especially, I'm well familiar with rebuilding and remodeling, but there's usually some demolition involved before you do the remodeling. You got to tear some stuff out to replace it rightly and to repair it correctly. And that seems to be the ideal here. You don't understand. I'm going to boast somewhat here, but I don't think, I want to be careful here, but I don't think you're grasping the authority that has been given to us and to wield these weapons of spiritual warfare to build you up and not destroy you. You're not recognizing that, and that's part of the problem and part of the obstacles that was presented in the Corinthian church for the ministry of Paul and his companions. So he says in verse 9, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, this is those who are speculating and those who are, I think, in opposition to Paul. They say, you can almost hear them saying this when they read the letter. Oh, his letters are weighty and strong, yeah. But his personal appearance is pretty unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Just like Thad. Just like Thad. Don't look like much to me. Oh, I read his letter. Sounds like bold. In fact, if I'd never seen him and I knew he was coming, I'd be looking for John Wayne to come in the door. Because I read the letter, and it sounds pretty intimidating. And I'm pretty worried about this guy that's going to come in. He's probably going to be 6'6 and 240, and he'll probably hammer you into the floor if you don't yield in some way. And then here comes Paul creeping in, slump-shouldered, eyes gone bad, perhaps some eye irritation that he struggled with. Maybe his eyes were leaking and he had a crust in his eyes or something like that. Paul, he didn't look impressive at all. Oh, we know Paul. His letters are weighty. Oh, yeah, sure. But when we saw him, he didn't look like much to us. That's what they were saying. And look at Paul's answer here. Let such a person, this was striking to me, let such a person who's saying this, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Woo! When I read that, I think I'm going to skip that Sunday. He's essentially saying the boldness and the confidence that you perceive in those letters and the severity and the directness of that, when we come in person that way, you'll see that we are exactly what we appear to be in that letter. In other words, the implication is that because you have rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked against yielding to the truth of God's word in our gentleness and meekness, we will be coming to you with forcefulness. We will come wielding these weapons that will be destroying fortresses and speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And what we are in letters, we're going to prove to be in reality when we come into your presence. So whoever's saying that, better skip that Sunday, because it's not going to be a happy day for them. And that's what I'm gleaning from Paul. Verse 12, notice here, for we are not, this is Paul's explanation, for we are not bold, think about this too, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves, he means there, when they measure themselves by their peers, or the group surrounding them, and when they compare themselves with themselves, their peers, they're without understanding. That's not the measure. That's not the measure that Paul is, that's not the measure of Paul and his companions either. They have been given authority by God to build you up and not to destroy you, and to wield these instruments of war, spiritual warfare that are divinely empowered for the destruction of fortresses and speculations and all the lofty things, taking every thought captive. They're not comparing themselves with themselves. That's the wrong measure to use in regards to Paul and his companions. Verse 13, again he says, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which, listen to this, which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. So Paul, you notice he's viewing himself within the specific sphere that of influence that God has ordained and given to him. That's the measure. That's where we are active at. That's where we are operating. That's the place of our operation, the realm or the sphere of our operation. And so we're not bold to measure ourselves by some other standard. You may be in another sphere operating over there. I'm not going to measure myself by you because that's not my sphere. That's your sphere. God will measure you. God will evaluate the heart and the methodology that you use there. But we're to be measured in the sphere in which God has apportioned to us to be faithful to Him as well. Different measure altogether. For verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting, he says, beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. That's their sphere. We're ministering in our sphere, the one God has apportioned to us. And so we're not going to boast in regards to your sphere. You boast if you want to, but that's not the sphere of operation. We're operating over here. And we're called to be faithful in that. So he's not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith, which is, that is his sphere, the Corinthians, as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. So our sphere will grow as your faith grows. Because through your faith, God will move in your hearts to send us on beyond even you to other regions. And our sphere grows as your faith grows. So do you think we have a vested interest in your faith growing? Yes. Yes. Because it's within the sphere of God's apportioned area for us. And plus, it's a contingency in regards to the expanding of that sphere so that Paul can go further out and preach the gospel. So yes, Paul has a vested interest in this as well. So he says that in verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Paul isn't concerned in the sphere of another. He's concerned with faithfulness in his own sphere. That's a good principle. That's a good principle. What is your sphere? What is your apportioned sphere? If you're a mom, you may be in the home as a stay-at-home mom. If you're a mom working in the workplace, it may be the home and the workplace. If you're a dad, same thing is true there. What is your sphere? What is the apportioned sphere in which you are called to be faithful? If you're parents and you have children, that's certainly a sphere. That's your apportioned sphere from God. By His providence and by His ordination, you have children, mothers and fathers in the home. That is your sphere. That is your primary sphere of influence. You'll be measured by your faithfulness in the sphere in which God has apportioned to you. God's not going to ask you if you preach the gospel from the pulpit. That's not your sphere. But he might say, did you preach the gospel at night before you went to bed? Or did you live out the gospel during the day in front of your children? That is your sphere. And that's where the measurement is taking place. So Paul, I think, is expressing here, look, you're measuring me by the sphere of another. That's not my sphere. This is what God has called and apportioned to me, and my duty is to be faithful in that. And in doing so, I fight this spiritual battle, and I wield the warfare, the weapons that are divinely empowered to win these battles in this sense. But yet, you are comparing me to the philosophers, and I'm not in that sphere. So it's a wrong comparison, and it misleads you. You're impressed by the flesh, and I don't have much flesh to be impressing people. But he did have the Word of God. And finally here, Paul concludes in verse 17. I love this quotation, actually, but he writes here in regards to this boasting, because he's done that a little bit here. And I think my guess is that Paul was as uncomfortable with that as I would be. In fact, one of the hardest things, I remember reading this thing about submitting resumes, and they were talking about bragging, and even to some degree, within reason, putting a good light on your experiences, boasting of yourself. And I thought when I read that, I said, I'll never get a job, because I'd be completely uncomfortable bragging about myself. I'm the best carpenter there ever was. I could just imagine that. And then you get on the job and they find out you're not as good as you thought you were. So I'd rather them underestimate me and I would impress them than I would for them to overestimate me and I'd let them down. But Paul, I think he feels a little uneasy in this boast. But it's necessary. It's necessary for the good of the Corinthians and the glory of God and the integrity of the ministry God called Paul to. But then he concludes with this thought, as if to say to them, and to maybe as a justification for his mild boasting in this point. But he says, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. And so he reorients himself here in the minds of the Corinthians and perhaps even in his own mind. Yes, you've pressed me to boast. He does that later on in this chapter as well. But you press me to the point that it's a necessity that I boast somewhat here. I'm uneasy with that, but it's necessary for you. But now that I've done that, I just want to reiterate, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. So whatever I've boasted in to you as a necessity, I want you to understand that in reality, it's a boast in the Lord, because he has both called and equipped for this ministry in this sphere. So all the glory belongs to God. So he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. If you have any success in your sphere, fathers and mothers and employees in the workplace or retirees, if you have any success and there's any progress in your sphere, boast in the Lord. Let your boast be in the Lord. Verse 18, he kind of explains that. He says, for it is not, man, does this world need to hear this, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So your approval is not contingent upon your self-commendation. Your approval is based upon the Lord's commendation. That's the commendation we ought to be living for as Christians, the Lord's commendation. We're not going to stand before Christ someday and say, I think I did a pretty good job. And the Lord say, well, you're right, thank you. That's self-commendation. You don't gain approval by self-commendation. Better that we should hear, enter into the, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the blessings of the Lord. Much better to hear that, because that's his commendation and that's the approval that the Christian, and I think Paul, was living for. Sometimes the stories in the Bible, I'd kind of like to be a fly on the wall, but I would have loved to be present when Paul made it finally to Corinth and saw them in person. I would love to see how everybody scrambled and got somewhere in the shade or out of the light and maybe listened from a distance. Because Paul was bringing the truth to bear. And though he may have looked not intimidating whatsoever, he wielded the weapons of divine spiritual warfare that were divinely empowered. And that makes all the difference in the world, particularly for Paul, but also in our own spiritual warfare. Stand with me tonight. In chapter 11, Paul really gets more directly responding to this suspicion or this calling into question Paul's apostleship in the sense of being a peer with Peter, James, and John and the others. And so he's going to make a defense for the validity of his apostleship in Christ. So he's really talked about his own character and his own calling in this section. Verse 11, he gets into that wider calling as an apostle. And there is some overlap, but let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that through this, we would be reminded as well, while we're not, certainly not Paul, and we're not called as apostles, we are called as Christians. And Father, we have been apportioned by your providence a sphere. And so, Father, I pray that we would be found faithful in that sphere. And Lord, even though we walk in the flesh, I pray that we would be like Paul as well here when he says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Lord, we are in spiritual battles. We are in a spiritual warfare, and there are fortresses, and there are speculations and lofty things constantly being lifted up against the knowledge of you all around us. So Father, I pray that we might be able to realize these divinely empowered weapons of your word and spirit, submission to your spirit and yielding to the Spirit's work in our lives, and that we might wield them by these things, and that we might use those in this spiritual warfare to destroy these things that are obscuring our view of you. Lord, bless those who've come tonight. Father, I know that our lives take many different courses and many different paths, but Father, I'm thankful that I can gather with others in whom I am certain that you are doing the very same work that you are doing in me, namely transforming us to the image of Christ. We all have this in common. And Lord, even though our lives take different paths, I pray that you would teach us along the way, that you would use these circumstances in ways that would mold us and shape us to the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior, so that you might be glorified in our lives. Bless those who've come, Father. Watch over each of them until we meet again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.